Our reading today is taken from Matthew, and we'll be reading a number of verses, starting with Matthew chapter 18, verse 2. So Jesus called the child, made him stand in front of them, and said, I assure you that unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who humbles himself and becomes like this child. And whoever welcomes in my name one such a child as this, welcomes me. Moving on to chapter 19, verse 13. Some people brought children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and to pray for them. But the disciples scolded the people. Jesus said, Let the children come to me, and do not stop them, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Chapter 23, verse 13. How terrible for you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You lock the door on the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, and you yourselves don't go in, nor do you allow those who are trying to enter. Chapter 23, verse 15. How terrible for you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You sail the seas and cross whole countries to win one convert, and when you succeed, you make him twice as deserving of going to hell as you yourselves are. Chapter 23, verse 16. How terrible for you, blind guides! You teach, if someone swears by the temple, he isn't bound by his vow, but if he swears by the gold in the temple, he is bound. Moving on to chapter 23, verse 23. How terrible for you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give to God a tenth even of the seasoning herbs such as mint, dill, and cumin, but you neglect to obey the really important teachings of the Lord. These you should practice without neglecting the others. Chapter 23, verse 25. How terrible for you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of your cup and plate, while the inside is full of what you have obtained by violence and selfishness. Chapter 23, verse 27. How terrible for you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look fine on the outside, but are full of bones and decaying corpses on the inside.
Oh, give her an applause. Well, good morning, everybody. For those of you who've been around for some weeks, I'm doing a mini-series on the Kingdom of Heaven. And it's sort of building up bit by bit. And all the messages are on the podcast if you missed some of the previous ones, which might help to fill in some of the gaps here. But briefly, in the first of the messages, we looked at the big picture, that the Kingdom of Heaven is about now, that it's not just about the future. That the kingdom of heaven is not a long way away, but it's actually within you, it's near. That the kingdom of heaven is the domain ruled by our Lord Jesus Christ. That the kingdom is not established in a vacuum. And for Christ's kingdom to be established, another kingdom has to be pushed back. That there will be clashes as other kingdoms' borders get moved away. And we looked at where border disputes happen in our lives, and asked if these are sometimes proxy battles. We considered the who would be the most pleased question at the outcome of our actions. We saw that the kingdom of heaven is about the long term. We saw that the kingdom is about our culture, our truths, and our character. And we saw that Christ's message was to prioritize his kingdom in our lives first. Then the second one, we looked at what it is like for us to be in the kingdom. We saw that we have to be born into the kingdom. We have to be born again into the kingdom of heaven. Without being born again at the cross of Christ, we will never see the kingdom of heaven. We saw that we will grow day by day in that kingdom, just in the same way that a baby grows. We saw that we will learn to accept each other. We saw that we'd be there to support our children. We'd be starting to understand the priceless as we saw that picture of the pearl of great price. And we saw that we will grow and influence other people exponentially as God starts to work in us. And we saw that walking and living in the kingdom fulfills God's purpose for us in our lives through the Holy Spirit. That His Holy Spirit empowers us to live lives that are pleasing to Him. In our next session, which is next Sunday night, which is probably the hardest one, we're going to look about how our kingdom life is naturally supernatural. That it's not a purely physical life, that we should expect supernatural things to happen in it, because God's kingdom is essentially supernatural. But today our subject is the sort of cultures, the character, the way we live out our lives as members of the kingdom of heaven. I don't know if anything strikes you as odd about this picture. We took it earlier this year when we were on holiday. The background is Turkey. Does anybody see anything odd in the picture? My umbrella somehow seems inappropriate, doesn't it? It's one culture superimposed against another. But the culture that is surrounding us, that we build around us, is actually the sum of our behaviours. The things that we habitually do represent the culture that we build around us. And sometimes just one or two of our behaviours can become such a big part of our lives that they actually define us. A particular behaviour defines us. And people around us are very quick to sense the atmosphere that we bring to a room. When you go walk into a room, you take an atmosphere with you. There's an aura about you that people will either be attracted to or they'll shrink from. You know how it is. There's somebody that you see coming and you immediately see an urge to talk to somebody else. They bring something with them and you don't like it. And other people, it's the opposite. The strange thing is that the people who are often least aware of that is us. The behaviours that we have round about us. And cartoonists are interesting because they always seek some attitude or some feature or behaviour that characterises the individual. Something that everybody else recognises as truth, but very often the individual just doesn't see. Let's see how quickly you recognise some of these things. Who's this? Almost every cartoon you see of this man brings out that dogged, determined stickability, the sort of bloke that you can rely on. What about this one? John Lennon. It's interesting, isn't it, that arguably one of the greatest composers and writers of his generation should always, every single one you look at him, is this one, this give peace a chance thing in the bed. And you remember it in that hotel. What about this one? Anybody recognize who this one is? John Major? Yeah. A very able politician, very nice bloke. Everybody who ever worked with him always said he was a good guy, and yet he's always characterized by wearing his underpants outside his trousers. It's every single cartoon you look at him, that particular moment. Here's another one. Who's this? George Bush. Very hard, and I looked through hundreds, very hard to find a sympathetic cartoon of this man. What about this one? Who's this? Mandela. Again, you can look through hundreds of cartoons. Everyone has a smile. Every one of Mandela's cartoons has a smile. Big smile at that. And this one. Who's this? Mother Teresa. Again, it's interesting, looking at the cartoons, many of you see have only a few lines, just the curve of the head and the shape of the face, instantly recognizable. And yet every one of them has a depth of care and concern that somehow seems to ooze out of those drawings and inequality. What about this one? Now, these cartoons may or may not be fair, but you all recognise them. And the question is that if somebody was going to do a cartoon of us, how would they draw you? How would they draw you? How would they draw Christians? What would they make of us? There's a huge pressure in our culture to conform to usually accepted norms. And Jesus faced exactly those same pressures too. But he set out to demonstrate that the culture and the norms and the character of the kingdom are in fact a very long way away from the character of the world. And it brought clashes. And Jesus had very strong views on matters that still have an impact today. Now the point is this. We get the behaviours that we affirm and reward. Those of you with kids, those of you who are responsible for leading other people, know that you get the behaviours that you reward. And you also tend not to get the behaviours that you criticise and negate. Exactly the same with Jesus' ministry. Jesus criticises many things, and he praises many things. And some of the things that he criticises and praises are mirror images of each other, because they're the behaviours that Jesus wants us to mirror and reflect if we are going to live kingdom lives. The first one is integrity. Integrity is defined in my dictionary as complete sincerity and honesty. It's the opposite of hypocrisy, which is the technical word used for acting, pretending to be what you're not. And there are seven major passages in Matthew alone where Jesus makes a big thing about his dislike of people who put on a face. Matthew 7:15. Why are we so keen to fix the little things in everybody else's lives but miss the big things in our own? Matthew 9:9-13. He prefers to eat with tax collectors, the poor, the prostitutes, because they know and recognize their shortcomings, unlike the religious folk, the hypocrites. Matthew 21:18-19, when Jesus, when he's hungry, goes to a fig tree. He sees lots of large green leaves, which are normally an indication that there are figs there. But he doesn't, and so he curses the tree. Matthew 23:13-15. He calls woe, as we read earlier on those who make it hard for people to find God and walk with God. He accuses them of hypocrisy in their dealings. Matthew 23:23-24. He accuses of hypocrisy when we give our tithes, even down to the last mint leaf, which is what the Pharisees were doing, but then act with injustice and a lack of mercy. Matthew 23:25-28. He accuses of hypocrisy when we act prissy and pure on the outside, but inside we're horrible and dirty. And in 23:33, he accuses people who damage or bring into disrepute or kill those who would carry God's word as snakes. He consistently and robustly refutes those who are not transparent, who are putting on an act, who are pretending that they're not what they are, that they've no sin. And Jesus says that those who've heard the call to repentance but pretend and then ignore it will be judged more harshly than those who've never heard. This is a huge challenge. And play acting, as it says again and again and again in Scripture, has absolutely no place in the kingdom of heaven. If we won't accept our sin and do something about it, as we saw last time, we're never going to see the kingdom of heaven. But the point is that Jesus doesn't have any time for those who are seeking to show off their spiritual prowess either, often with the purpose of creating a false impression. There are four passages in Matthew 6 alone. Matthew 6:1-4, don't do your acts of righteousness before men. Verse 2, don't do your giving in public. Verses 5-8, don't show off with big public prayers. 6-18, when you fast, look smart and not scruffy. 23:5, don't do things just for men to see them. Jesus is basically saying, if we want credit on earth for what we do, that's the only credit we'll get. And that's a scary thought. And particularly it's something that worried Sheila Etherington, for example, who's been featured earlier. Sheila was really worried, and you'll keep this a secret, won't you? I can rely on you. Sheila was really worried when she got the OBE that by getting a reward on earth, it would negate her reward in heaven. And that's something that we all have to think about, and we all have to think through. That's why Jesus says on a number of times that the first will be last, and the last will be first. So should we seek promotion, as it were, in Christian things? After all, James and John's mother were severely put down when she tried to persuade Jesus to give her boys a promotion in the kingdom, wasn't she? It boils down to our motives, you know. And the question is this: would people think the same of you if they could see your motives for doing something? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Would they think the same of you if they knew what your motives were? And it's easy to identify this problem of hypocrisy, which Jesus says has no part of the kingdom. But the question we've got to ask is, why do we all work so hard to put on a show? Because we're all part of that, aren't we? We try to persuade people that we're not actually what we might appear, or we want to appear to be something different than which we are. And the problem is this: I put on a face because I'm not really sure that you'd love me if you knew what I was really like. And many of you will have suffered through unreal expectations of your parents. Many children have never known the approval of their parents. They've never heard praise. And it's almost as if walking on water is the very least that will satisfy a parent. And we leave our children feeling inadequate. And that's why it's ingrained in us to put on this show. And that continues into adulthood and even old age. And you only have to read a few biographies to see how many people's lives are totally screwed up because they've never felt appreciated for who they are. And they've spent their whole lives living a sham. And we've got to stop this cycle. Church, if it's going to start anywhere, it starts here. Where we stop this cycle of only loving people because they conform to certain criteria, only because people say the things we like them to say. We've got to get through to Jesus' way of loving people as they are. And the culture of the kingdom has got to make it easy for people to be who they are and not to put on a show for affirmation. And some will say, when they do something worthwhile, then I'll praise them. But the point is that progress starts off in small things. And Jesus himself uses stories that example small successes that move on to bigger things. Your life is not a fashion parade, strutting down the aisle, showing our stuff. Sometimes it's a stagger, sometimes it's a crawl. But keep moving. That's what Jesus asks of us. Keep moving in your walk with God. The word encourage is a very common word in Scripture. And maybe it needs to be a more common word in our churches. But the second reason why some of you have suffered from false teaching, sometime about God's view of you, it comes disguised as piety or a seeking after holiness in some circles. Because some Christians from a particular school of Puritan ethics will continually talk about the need to be convicted of our sin so that we can repent. But the words conviction and condemnation are not part of the Christian's vocabulary. That's what Christ came to save us from, not what he came to save us for. Read Romans 8 and any other number of chapters if you like. And we need to look at the way we use this word convicted. You do a word search in your Bible. There are 9 times in which the word convicted is used. On every occasion, it's used of the ungodly, of non-Christians, of non-believers, or a court scene. And we tend to use the word convicted too loosely, because we tend to use it as in the sense of being challenged, or, you know, God's put his finger on me about that, which is right and it's the right thing. But it's an important differentiation that we must make, because conviction leads to condemnation. And children of God are not condemned. And the problem is that many preachers from these particular schools will preach and somehow project guilt onto a congregation. And everybody goes home feeling terrible and feeling that it's somehow done them good. But it is not biblical. That's not to say that God does not challenge our behaviours. It does not say that God will allow Christians to do what they like. And again in Scripture we read that God challenges us as a caring parent would. And when the child responds, everybody moves on to the next thing. You don't continually remind somebody of what happened years ago. And if you do in your family, you will have some very damaged people. But if we don't respond, then God doesn't let us off the hook. God will have all sorts of things happen to us, and we may have to suffer until we finally hear what God is saying to us. But the point is this, that there are aspects of our behavior that we need to challenge. We need to do it specifically, and we need to do it in a way so that we can change. But always with the intention of moving on. And when we call things what they are scripturally, and we're prepared to be challenged ourselves, when we celebrate small achievements, we start to build a culture which sidelines the need for hypocrisy. It sidelines the need for pretense, because we know that people around us are happy to love us for who we are. Even with our shortcomings, every one of us has shortcomings. Not one of us has anything that we can stand before God and feel proud about because of us. It's all because of him. It's all because of his Holy Spirit. But we don't need to pretend. And once we don't need to pretend, we can be wholehearted. And Jesus continually encourages us to be wholehearted. Luke 21 verse 2 sees the rich putting their gifts in the temple treasury and a poor woman putting in a couple of pennies. And Jesus remarks, this poor woman has put in more than all the others. All the other people gave of their gifts from their wealth, but she out of her poverty gave all she had. Luke 14, 27. Anyone who doesn't follow his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. You can't get much more wholehearted than that. Matthew 8, 18 to 22. Jesus talks about extreme discipleship, all or nothing. Matthew 19, 16 to 30 starts with the story of the rich young ruler whose riches got in the way of his walk with God. And if our walk with God is a kingdom walk, then it's going to be characterized not by acting, but by wholeheartedness. Some of the characters that you read in Scripture that are described as being wholehearted are far from pure. And they're even far from likable, to be honest. Abraham, for example, is described as a friend of God, even though he made his wife act as his sister when the going got tough, and was prepared to offer up his sister to the local warlords just to save his skin. I mean, she was his half-sister, but that wasn't the point of it. David did some pretty dreadful things, and yet he's still described as a man after God's own heart. Why? Because of despite all his failings and all the failings that we all have, he was wholehearted in his desire to walk with God. Because God is a wholehearted God, he does nothing half-heartedly. And everything from our relationship with each other to our walk with God has got to be full on. Nothing half-hearted. Why is wholeheartedness important? Because wholeheartedness releases faith. They're the two sides of the coin. There's nothing half-hearted about faith. That's almost a definition, isn't it? Matthew 8, 5 to 13, we've got the powerful Roman centurion seeking healing for his servant and his slave. Jesus offers to go and heal him. And the centurion says, no, don't bother. Just say the word and it'll be fine. And we read that Jesus was astonished in the sense of being delighted about his faith. Matthew 9, 20 to 22, we have the woman suffering from that continual bleeding that just wore her down over the years, who just had to touch Jesus' garment. There's nothing half-hearted about pushing through a crowd to get to the front. Matthew 15, the Canaanite woman who tried to persuade Jesus to heal her demon-possessed daughter. Jesus ignored her at first. And she persisted and persisted and persisted until Jesus finally said, okay. We read consistently in Scripture that active faith that leads to a change in behavior always delights Jesus. And we read in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it's impossible to please God anyway. Kingdom behavior is faith behavior. It's full on. And we have to ask ourselves how often we've been prompted to do sometimes small things, walking across a room, picking something up, doing something, and we put it off. Let's covenant with God today that whenever we hear these promptings of God speaking, and we read about it in Hebrews, don't we? If you hear God speaking today, don't harden your heart, but respond in faith to whatever it is that God has got for you. The next issue that arises again and again in Jesus' teachings is his attitude to children. Great explorers of truth. Those of you who've got kids and family. Dad, what about this? Dad, tell me about it. Mum, why, what, why, how? And it drives you to distraction, doesn't it? Because they are the great explorers of understanding, the great adventurers of truth. Listen to these verses, again selected from Matthew. In Matthew 11:25, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these truths from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. And in the Matthew chapter that we read, Matthew 18, about the little children, blessed are you when you bring little children into the kingdom. But did you notice there was a verse that we didn't read at that time deliberately, Matthew 18, verse 6. Let me turn to it. Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better to have a large millstone hung round his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. We don't actually realize how countercultural this was at the time. Jesus is recorded as being angry on only a few occasions. And one of them is when he addresses the issue of child abuse. Because in the world of his day, Romans considered the slaves' children and any other children as their property. And they would routinely and normally use particularly the slaves of children as their sex toys. They would use them for all sorts of horrendous and awful things, which I don't want to talk about. And even within Judaism, which had higher standards, there was this great fear of child abuse. And in fact, in those days, that men were not allowed to teach children on their own. Abortion as such wasn't known. And it was the usual Roman practice to smother unwanted newborn children, particularly girls, and just leave them on the hillside. Now, this passage in Matthew 18, that some versions that we read here, talks about whoever sins against or causes one of these little ones to sin, is actually an odd word in the original. And it's translated into the Greek as scandalizo, which is the source of scandal in our word. And it sometimes means slandered or blasphemed, but that really doesn't make a lot of sense here. It's also used in the sense of abused or offended, and it has sexual undertones. And Jesus is saying in very blunt terms here, if you sexually abuse children, you deserve being chucked in the sea with a millstone round your neck. Now that is one of the strongest things that Jesus says anywhere about any particular group of people. And we live in a society where the abuse of children is routine, and where their use as disposable commodities is routine. In 2008, there were 195,296 abortions in the UK, slightly down on 2007, which was 198,000. The US Department of Justice says that there are now hard pornographic pictures on the websites of more than 1 million individual children in positions of extreme pornography and paedophilia. We cannot say that that is not a problem now. Child slavery is amongst one of the biggest problems in many parts of the world. And we tend to go from one extreme to the other in our society, in the way that we handle our children. We abuse them on the one hand, but we pander and indulge them on the other. We don't build sound frameworks, we don't build boundaries, we don't build the limitations that they need as children to grow, for them to grow into balanced adults. And Jesus could not be clearer. Children matter in the kingdom. Our approach to children matters in the kingdom. It should be a characteristic of the kingdom that we care for our kids in a way that nobody else does. When you read Jesus' last prayer in John chapter 17, his most earnest desire is that the followers would be as united as he and his Father were. We tend to think of the UK as the United Kingdom, but actually the kingdom of heaven is the only united kingdom. So let's just look at these cultures again. We create kingdom unity when we're honest with each other and open with each other. Then we value each other as we are. We don't have to pretend. We can be who we are before God, recognizing our weaknesses, recognizing our need to be challenged, recognizing that we need each other to affirm and grow. And that releases us to be wholehearted. No more sham, no more pictures, no more pretense. Let's not have pretense in the kingdom. It's when we feel safe and secure that we can invest into our children to make sure that they are too. Let's give our children the time, the protection, the security, the affirmation. And if you don't have children of your own, there are plenty in the church who will not do without it. So that we can build the values of truth in the kingdom, which will reflect Jesus' love to us, to the rest of our community.